1 Kings chapter 14, verses 21 through 31. An interesting title, Heeding Scripture Over Influential Women. That's an interesting title in view of what is politically correct today. In today's world, we often hear about the mistreatment and disrespect of women by abusive men. For example, U.S. Representative Elizabeth Esty, Democrat from Connecticut, her former chief of staff, Tony Baker, made threats to kill a female staffer he had once dated. Such abuse is too common in the workplace, as illustrated by Representative Esty's own statement about it in a Facebook post when she recently wrote, "Too many women have been harmed by harassment in the workplace." However, even influential women like Representative Esty can function in bad ways. She kept her then chief of staff, Tony Baker, on the payroll for 3 months in 2016, even after she learned of Baker's threats to kill the female staffer that he once dated. And Baker left the office in 2016, but received a $5,000 severance and a positive letter of recommendation for employment from Esty, according to the Post. And later, I found out that this letter of recommendation had been partly written by Esty, but partly written by Baker himself. Interesting. This occurs on a local level. There's a story by Bridget Ruthman, No Prison for Ex-Caregiver, in the Republican American March 30th issue, told how Tara Yard of Norfolk stole more than $69,000 from an elderly woman in her care, regardless of Tara's longtime insistence that missing funds were the result of shoddy bookkeeping or the fault of others. She finally admitted to stealing funds by fund transfers, payments for hours not worked, and cash payments. We tend to believe that a woman who would assume the responsibility of caring for an elderly lady would surely be trustworthy in how she handled the elderly lady's money. But such trust can be misplaced. So we have an interesting needs section insert question. So we ask if even influential women we tend to trust can function in bad ways, how are we to handle it? The passage that we have in front of us this morning is 1 Kings 14, 21 to 31. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning at verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves in every high tree and under every green tree, a high hill and under every green tree. And there were also sodomites, or male prostitutes, in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the temple of the Lord, the treasures of the king's palace. He even took away all. And he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And the king Rehoboam made in their place brass shields and committed them unto the guard, the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so when the king would go into the house of the Lord that the guard would carry them and then bring them back into the guard chamber. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. King Rehoboam's pagan Ammonite mother, Naamah, greatly influenced him to worship her false god, Molech, and that resulted in the apostasy of the southern kingdom of Judah. The author at 1 Kings 14, 21 sharply contrasted Judah's God with Rehoboam's Ammonite mother Naamah. This comes out in the Hebrew text very clearly, not so much in English. The text of 1 Kings 14, 21 highlights the fact that Jerusalem, where Jeroboam ruled, was the city of all the tribes of Israel where God, or Yahweh, as the name of God is given here, had chosen to put his name. A name is very important in the ancient Near East. It represents a person's person and his character and his reputation. Yet the next sentence in the Hebrew text opens with the phrase, and the name of his mother. We would say his mother's name, but the first word is name. But the name of his mother was, and there is therefore clearly a contrast between the name of Yahweh, or that's the name of God, with the name of Rehoboam's mother, Naamah. Now there are two parties that were competing in Rehoboam's life. One was God, and one was his mother. And they were in opposite poles. God wanted him to worship God. Naamah didn't want him to worship God. She wanted him to worship Molech, her Ammonite god. And so this king is a king of divided interests. Naamah's influence over Rehoboam was so great that he followed her god Molech. He's also called Milcom in the King James Version. And all Judah departed from God, though his name was uniquely attached to Jerusalem where Rehoboam ruled. So here you have Rehoboam, the grandson of David, openly worshiping the god of the Ammonites. Someone has said we're only one or two generations from complete apostasy, and I believe it. I think Nepog Church here, right now, we're preaching the gospel, but I believe with all my heart that we're only two generations from complete apostasy, even as a church. That's how we have to keep vigilant. That's why we have to keep vigilant. Consequently, the nation came to worship pagan gods throughout the land, more than had their fathers in the era of the judges, and male shrine prostitutes were introduced into the land, sinking Judah to the level of evil practiced by the Canaanites whom God had called Joshua to destroy from the land. So here you are, two generations away from David, in the city of Jerusalem, they're worshiping on par of the Canaanites, whom Joshua had been told by God to eradicate from the land. It's quite a downfall. So God punished Rehoboam in a way that would teach him three lessons: to abandon Molech, and to trust in God for financial prosperity, and also to heed scripture above his idolatrous mother's influence. First, God punished Rehoboam in a way that critiqued his idolatry with his Ammonite mother's god Molech. In fulfillment of his Davidic covenant promise to discipline the Davidic king with the rod of men, God let Pharaoh Shishak come against Jerusalem. And it's interesting that he did not let Pharaoh Shishak slay its people, only to seize the treasures of the temple and the king's palace, including Solomon's gold shields. Did you get that? He didn't attack the people, didn't kill the people. He took all the goods, the gold, the silver, and so forth, and the gold shields, and he went back to Egypt. Why? This seizure of his treasures was God's critique of Rehoboam's worship of his Ammonite mother's god. For the Ammonites would sacrifice their firstborn to Molech in the fire in order to gain financial prosperity for the rest of the family. This is entirely possible that Rehoboam was the second son of his mother. The first son she had sacrificed to Molech. And so you actually had the deposition of a future king in Israel, in Judah, because he was sacrificed to Molech, and here's the younger brother who's now ruling on the throne. So this is getting pretty serious at this particular point. But he was sacrificed, and they thought, if we sacrifice the oldest son to this god, then all the other children and the rest of the family will be financially secure. Someone has said that the love of money is the root of all evil. It didn't begin with the book of James or Hebrews. It goes all the way back to ancient Israel. They were worshiping the god of money back then and the god of financial stability. Second, God's punishment aimed to teach Rehoboam to trust in him, not Molech, for financial prosperity. Rehoboam's loss of the gold shields should have caused him to recall how his father had acquired him. It must have been a tragic situation. Here his father had put up these gorgeous solid gold shields lining the hallway. You know, I think we figured it was like $82 or $85 million worth of gold lining the hallways, gorgeous. And he should have thought, okay, my dad put them up there. How did my dad get those shields? Well, the obvious answer was that Israel's true God had promised Solomon great riches. since Solomon had looked to him for the wisdom that he needed to rule Israel. Remember back in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, God had come to Solomon and said, "What do you want me to give you?" And Solomon said, instead of asking for long life, or instead of asking for riches and so forth, victory over his enemies, he asked for wisdom so that he might wisely minister as a king. And God says, "I love your answer. In fact, I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you more than wisdom. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you fame. And you're going to be a success and a blessing." So the acquisition of these riches and the national security that had enabled Solomon to hang his gold shields up in his palace hall, unafraid of their possible seizure by some foreign ruler, they were all due to God's provision and protection. I was thinking, in fact, I was very tempted to switch this sermon around in view of the recent volatility of the stock market and talk about financial security. Financial security, I believe, is not found necessarily in the stock market or in the bank or anything else. It's found in God. Yes, we have to handle our money wisely. We have to invest it properly and so forth. But really, the one who causes us to have the goods that we need so that we can live is God. And we've gotten away from that as a nation. I think in many ways we're following the idol of the almighty dollar instead of God. But God is the one who gave us success. So Rehoboam's loss of wealth was God's discipline to show him his need to trust in God, not Moloch, for the financial prosperity so the Lord might fulfill his Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 promises to bless him as a king. You'll remember that passage. We keep going back to Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. That's God's promises to the king. If the king obeyed the Lord, if the king followed him, and he didn't turn from the scriptures either to the right hand or to the left, God promised to bless him. And these kings are just forgetting this passage. Third, God also critiqued Rehoboam for listening to his idolatrous mother above scripture. Now I want to stop here and be very, very careful. I am not trying to teach children to disobey their mother. No way. When we are growing up in the home, the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. And God wants us to obey our mother when we're in the home. He wants us to obey our father. And I want to make that very, very clear. What we're talking about is choosing to obey either mom or God. And when there's a difference between what mom teaches and what God teaches in his word, that's something we have to watch out for. We got to go with God. Well, the Bible tells us that Adam sinned by heeding his insubordinate wife Eve above God's word. In Genesis 3:17, you know, we say, it's interesting, God turned to Adam, he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife, that's your first sin, because I created her and I brought her to you so that you could name her, just like you named the animals. And in the Hebrew and the Semitic culture, when you name something, you'd indicate sovereignty over it. So God wanted Adam to be sovereign over Eve. So he brought her just like he brought the animals. He got the idea, so he named her. So he was supposed to be sovereign over her. But you know what? He listened to his wife and then took the fruit. So he did two sins. The first thing that he did is he listened to his wife when he shouldn't have. And secondly, he ate of the fruit in violation of the will of God. So Adam sinned by heeding his insubordinate wife above God's word. So God judged Adam to have the ground befittingly insubordinate to him. This is why the weeds will grow up. I'm going to teach you on this issue of subordination and insubordination and so forth. You're supposed to fit within the chain, the command that I gave you, Adam. You take orders from me, and then you are responsible for leading your wife. She's not supposed to lead you. You lead her. And boy, there's a great need for this today. We need men, husbands, spiritually to lead their wives, make sure that they're right with the Lord, but lead them. And I've had, you would be surprised how many wives and women have turned to me and said, "Pastor, if my husband would just start taking the spiritual leadership in this area, it'd be so neat." So they're looking for that leadership, but we have to be prepared to lead. Similarly, by letting Pharaoh seize much of Rehoboam's wealth, the Lord rebuked Rehoboam for heeding his pagan mother's influence to worship her Ammonite god, Moloch, to obtain financial prosperity over Scripture's charge in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 4, that he worshiped the Lord alone. I learned with my own dear mother, when I got into the pastorate and started studying Scripture, when Mom would come and visit us, And she, we would talk about things of the Lord like I had when I was a teenager, but all of a sudden, I knew more than she did. And she'd been a Christian, you know, decades before I was knew the Lord and so forth. But she got to the point where she was asking questions because she said, "Son, what you know now in Scripture is more than what I know. I need to learn. So I've got a bunch of questions for you. First of all," and then she had a list. Where should go? Okay, what does it say here in Scripture? What does this mean? So forth. And it was a pleasure to be able to minister to my dear mother, whom I respect to this day. But God had given me the position of leading her and teaching her in her walk with the Lord. However, Rehoboam failed to heed God's discipline. In trying to secure his financial welfare by his own futile efforts while heeding his Ammonite mother's lead to keep following Molech. Instead of wholeheartedly repenting toward God for blessing, Rehoboam tried to bolster his financial welfare by a typical pagan self-help effort. He made bronze shields to replace his gold ones. You know, this is so sad. Bronze is a pretty metal, but it's not anything like pure gold. You have pure gold up there, I mean, it's just brilliant. But the bronze is second class compared to the gold. But no, he's not looking to God. He should have looked to God and said, "God, how can I get the gold shields back?" And God would say, "Hey, I can show you how to get the gold shields back. Line up with me and I'll make sure that you get the gold shields and more back." But he didn't do that. Didn't go to God. He made bronze shields. And then instead of hanging the bronze shields up in his palace hall walls where they would also be seized or could be seized by Pharaoh, Rehoboam assigned their care to the officers of the guard who kept them locked up. They didn't want to put them out in plain sight. Only when Rehoboam went in formal procession to the temple of the Lord did he direct the guards to bring out the shields, and even then he did not hang the shields up in the palace wall, but he carried them under armed guard when his palace soldiers escorted him to and from the temple. This comes out much better in the English Standard Version in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 27 to 28. He didn't take the shields and hang them up. No way. Pharaoh could get them. He kept them under armed guard. So if Pharaoh ever found out he had new shields, he'd have to fight to get these. He wasn't trusting God. He was trusting his human might. And Rehoboam feared that even his bronze shields were vulnerable to seizure by Pharaoh, unlike the security and the wealth that his father Solomon had joined with his gold shields and divine blessing. Instead of turning to the Lord with a whole heart for financial and national security so as to trust him, in typical pagan fashion, King Rehoboam tried to manipulate circumstances around him. He still worshipped Molech under his mother's sway, while trying to appease God by at times visiting at his temple escorted by soldiers who carried his bronze shields. The bronze shields, incidentally, that whole incident becomes an example of the deterioration in Israel's spiritual life. You're shifting from gold shields to bronze because you're turning away from the Lord. Boy. 1 Kings in 14:29-31 reveals that for the rest of his life, Rehoboam warred against Jeroboam. He lacked real blessing. And verse 31 sums up his life, and once again it repeats the 1 Kings 14:21 claim that Naamah, his mother, was an Ammonite. See, that's the explanation for Rehoboam's life. His mother was an Ammonite. And again, it notes her harmful, idolatrous influence over her son. There's also a subtle lesson in this for mothers too, and that is we need to make sure, and fathers too, that we are discipling our children biblically to be followers of God. That's so important because that's what they're going to take with us, with them when they get into life after we're gone. And we parents, we're going to be gone long before the children, okay? Generally, that's the case in the grandchildren and so forth. They need to follow God. They need God. So by yielding to his influential pagan mother's sway to worship her Ammonite god Molech for financial security, Rehoboam was disciplined by God in accordance with the Davidic covenant to suffer financial loss, even of the gold shields that his father had hung in his palace hall. However, Rehoboam failed to learn of his need to turn from his influential mother's Molech worship to trust in God alone, so he suffered continual financial lack and national insecurity instead of the wealth and the security that God had originally designed for him. He could have had a much better reign, but he blew it. because he just didn't get back to the Lord. Following the wrong God. Wow. So in application, may we trust in Christ for salvation and eternal life. You know, I repeat this each week, and I know my son-in-law mentioned John 3:16 this morning, but it's a wonderful passage of Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. That's available for everyone here this morning. If you haven't made that decision for Christ, I would encourage you to do so. And then may we look to God's written word above all other sources of influence, including influential women, and obey God through his word for comprehensive blessing. I also added this, and I know this is dreadfully politically incorrect, but this is biblical. If we are an adult man, we should not submit to any woman anyway, according to God's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 divine order that was set at creation in Genesis chapter 2, 21 to 24. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man or to teach him, but to be in submission. And then he gives as his reason, for the man was created first and then the woman. He goes back to creation. So even because sin has been introduced to the human race doesn't mean that the order that God set up at creation has been reversed. No, God still wants men to lead women. Now, obviously God doesn't want men to dominate women and to rule over them with an iron rod. It's interesting that God did not take a bone from Adam's foot and make it into a wife as though he's supposed to stomp on top of her. He didn't take part of his skull as though she's supposed to rule him. She took a rib. That's something that protects your vital organs. And so God took a woman and made a woman from a rib so that she would be by his side. And that is to protect him, to protect his emotionally and so forth, to be a nurturer, someone who helps, someone who comes alongside. That's where a woman belongs, beside her husband. But he's supposed to take the leadership of her. In Genesis chapter 2, 21 to 24. The March-April 2018 Answers magazine, put out by Answers in Genesis, page 47, reported how some doulas, and these are women who usually volunteer to provide support to women during labor, some doulas now support women who are having an abortion, and they sit with them throughout the procedure in an abortion clinic to reassure them that they are brave for not keeping their baby. This is the new kind of a doula, I guess. However, Scripture reveals that these abortion procedures are actually murder. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, we find that if a pregnant woman gives birth, the word there is sends out her child, v'yashu yeladaha. It's not miscarries. The word miscarries would be teshakel. So this is not a miscarriage where the baby is already dead, so now we're talking just about the life of the mother. This is where she sends her child out. She gives birth to whatever was in her. And that because a man who is fighting another man hits her so as to cause her child to come out at any trimester. Notice, the Hebrew is not concerned with just the third trimester, second trimester, third trimester. They didn't talk about trimesters in the Old Testament. She's carrying a baby at any trimester. If a life is lost, the man who hit her must be executed for murder. Can you imagine? What if she's just 3 weeks pregnant, 4 weeks pregnant? Murder. The life that is lost here cannot be just the mother's life, for the verb is not miscarry to mean the fetus is already dead, so that we're dealing only with the mother's life. It is the word give birth, and the murder of a mother was already condemned back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, one of the Ten Commandments. Rather, Exodus 21, 22 to 23 contextually must refer either to the mother or to her child who was just born. So if one then causes an unborn child at any trimester to die, he actually kills a human being. This is Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 23. However, abortion clinic doulas do not think or act biblically on the issue of abortion. They do not heed Exodus 21, 22, and 23 so as to view and therefore treat the unborn infant at any trimester as a human being. They can only give the women they seek to console a false comfort that is not God's true comfort with his blessing. I think this is one of the clearest illustrations of where an influential woman is actually very wrong. Okay, a doula who works at an abortion clinic trying to encourage women that they're giving up their baby, they're being brave by doing so. That's wrong. They may be deceived. They may think that they're doing good for society, but it's wrong. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and then may we focus on heeding Scripture above the sway of prominent and influential women to the contrary. They will avoid being misled and gain God's blessing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the Word of God. As Dr. C.I. Scofield used to say, that the Word of God as it is for modern man today as he is. And it's for postmodern man today as he is as well. And we thank you for this passage that gives us insight in the tremendous need that we have to obey God above all other people, even our dear mother, if there's a difference between our dear mother says. We are always supposed to respect our mothers and fathers, and as children growing up, we are to obey our parents, but when there's a difference between what God clearly says in his word and what even a beloved parent says, we need to follow what God says. That's for all of us, including myself as a pastor. We ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our service or who may be listening by the MP3 recording who as yet does not know Jesus Christ, that they would see their need of putting their trust in the Lord Jesus, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.